Psalm 84 might just be my favourite psalm. The combination of delight and longing, rejoicing, and the reminder of the incredible worth of being in God's presence. That better is one day in his courts than a thousand elsewhere. It's a psalm that you can drink richly from. 14 times in just 12 verses, God is mentioned in various ways. He's referred to as the Lord of hosts, meaning that he's the leader of angel armies, a bit like a general. He's called the living God in contrast to the other gods that exist on the earth, those who are lifeless, blind, deaf, and dumb. He is the king. He is the God of Jacob. He has a people. But three times we get this statement, blessed are those. And so in true Presbyterian style, rather than preach a 14-point sermon on the 14 names of God, I thought I'd teach a 3-point sermon on the 3 blessings from God. And all God's people said, amen. Three times we get this statement, blessed are those. And we're going to tie all of it in and around that. So the first one you see actually comes in verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. The psalm opens on that beautiful line, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. It begins, if you know anything of English literature, like an ode. You know, those poems that are written in adoration of something that we love. I once famously, to myself anyway, wrote an ode. It was maybe the peak of my literature career. I was 15 years old. It was an English assignment, and I was asked to write an ode about something that I love dearly. And so I wrote what any 15-year-old boy would write about. I wrote an ode to my bed. But it was dripping with language in devotion to that most wondrous cavern of comfort. Here is a line. Probably borrowed it from Psalm 84, it seems. How lovely indeed is my bed when the rain is falling, the air is freezing, and I am wrapped up warm and snug. I mean, it's not Yeats or anything, but it's pretty it's pretty good. It's tragic that that's the peak. This psalm, though, is a much better ode about something of much greater worth than my comfy bed. The psalmist is identified to us as the son of Korah, and a little background goes a long way. So in that often quoted book of the Bible that you hear repeated time and time again, 2 Chronicles, we read of the division of labor in the temple, and we read of the sons of Korah, of the priestly tribe of Levi, who were given that wondrous responsibility at the pinnacle of the court of God of being the caretaker, the gatekeeper. And you see now how important verse 10 is to this whole psalm. I would rather be a doorkeeper and only stay a day. So this son of Korah in his duties in the temple of God, resting on Mount Zion, looks around and declares, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they sing for joy to the living God. The psalmist declares the beauty of the building, but he's not actually besotted with the building. He is enraptured with he who dwells in the temple. At this point in Israel's history, the Holy of Holies in the temple was a place of manifest glory, where the very presence of God dwelt on earth. This is not to say that God ceased to be everywhere else and only lived in this little box room. But this is to say that his presence particularly dwelt in this spot in order to have fellowship with his people, in order to receive their worship, in order to forgive them of their sin. The psalmist, he longs to be where God is. He longs to be in the courts of the Lord. He is full of desire, zeal, passion to be where God dwells. He says, my heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. This is a man who worships with his heart and with his body. He sings for joy to the living God. So when Sophie sees something utterly amazing, like a cat, she can't contain her joy simply by going, wow, Daddy, look, a cat. She jumps as high as she can, as much as she can, and screeches at the top of her lungs, wow, Daddy, a cat! And you think, wow, yeah, a cat. That's really actually exciting. Enthusiasm is contagious. This is the kind of full body, heart, soul worship that this psalmist is bringing into the courts of the Lord and how much he yearns to be there, how enthusiastic he is to go into worship, how much his soul sings for joy, how much he faints because he is so anticipating being with God's people and singing God's praise. Do you ever wonder why we sing as Christians? Why it is that we devote so much time in our service to singing? I mean, if you ever step back in a moment and try to think objectively about it all, it's very strange. It's very weird. For people who are not churched, to walk into the church and to see people singing towards a screen, it's very strange. It's not something that is done in the world outside. I mean, the closest you get is in football pitches or any sort of, like rugby grounds, any of those kind of things. That's as close as you get to congregational singing out in the world. So it's weird that we gather and we sing songs. So I've got three things, again, because I'm so Presbyterian today. The first thing, and it's the shortest one, is that we sing because we learn through song. You're more likely to retain information when it's put to a rhythm and to a rhyme. Henry VIII's Wives, was it? I can't remember. Lived, survived, died. You know. Never go off script, Richard. Never go off script. Secondly, moving back as quickly as I can, in order to encourage one another, there's something immensely powerful about standing in the midst of the people of God when they are belting it out with joy, with thunderous rapture, when they are singing with their soul. There is something that gets you in the gut, that makes your throat get that lump, that makes the tears well up in your eyes, and makes you just weep with joy to stand with those who believe the same things that you do. Because this world is incredibly isolating, and we spend all week being knocked from one thing to the next, and then we come in here and we go, oh yes, there's other people who believe this too, and they're singing the same songs as me, and they believe it. And you can look at the passion in other people's eyes and feel your soul rise because you go, look at the conviction that they are singing that song with. It's incredibly encouraging to be reminded that you're not on your own in your belief. But also on those days when you come here and the words won't come out. On the days where to sing praise feels like you're speaking a foreign language. Or on those days where you wonder why you came at all, to hear the words being sung by the people of God in devotion to a good Father in heaven, it lifts the soul just a little. To see those who maybe have walked through the valley of the shadow of death and yet still are able to sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and to trust in Him for their tomorrow. That is something that lifts the soul. To be with the people of God is an immense blessing. Thirdly, we sing for joy because God has wired us as human beings to respond in song. The Bible begins in a song. Proverbs tells us that God sang creation into being. Adam's first words when he saw Eve were to burst into song. At last, here is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And at the end of Revelation, people are just constantly breaking into song as they see the wondrous works of God and praising Him for who He is and what He's done and what He is about to do. There certainly aren't many religions in this world that you can look around at and say that they sing. I think we're pretty much it when it comes to this sort of congregational singing. No one else really has a reason to sing because they have no confidence to sing. They have no hope to sing. Singing is by itself an oriented activity embedded completely in hope. Even laments, which are songs of heartbreak, are able to be sung because in them there is a shred and a sliver of hope that this is not the end, that there is another corner to be turned and things that are wrong will be put right. We have such a reason to sing. We are like the guy in the musical who, when the girl kisses him at the end, just can't help but turn around and burst into song. That is really what it is. We have something to sing about. We have a joy that requires expression, and that expression requires music and voices and hands being raised and all sorts of emotions in play, because we are the redeemed of God and we have been set free. This son of Korah, he gets it. He has so much to rejoice and to praise God for, so he cannot wait to get to the courts of God. His very soul is excited with the prospect of being there. So how much more this morning do we have cause to sing for joy that the son of Korah does? Jesus has come, in whom God was pleased to fully dwell. So God was not just a dwelling place, but a dwelling person. Jesus has died on the cross once and for all for sin, so we no longer have to sacrifice our livestock in the hope that God will forgive us. Jesus has cleansed the filthy and said that you can draw near to God. Jesus, by his death, tore the curtain which separated God and man, saying, you can come near now. Jesus, by his resurrection, is the living God, which means he hears us when we cry. Jesus, in his ascension, poured out the Holy Spirit upon us, and now he lives within us. Now we are the dwelling place of God on earth. Now we are the royal priesthood and the holy temple of God, the living stones being built piece by piece, as Peter tells us. And Paul then reminds the church in Corinthians, saying, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? How lovely is thy dwelling place is no longer in Jerusalem, but is actually the people of God. Is actually going to be fully realized when the kingdom of heaven comes onto the kingdom of earth. And God's dwelling place will be with his people forever, and there shall be no temple. This is the wonderful reality that when we get up on Sunday and our souls groan because we don't want to go, but we're actually gathering together to do something that is so incredibly mystically, mysteriously wonderful that it's actually tangibly looking at one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, encouraging one another in what he has done for us, and then raising this roof in praise and adoration for what he has done for us. Have we not more reason to rejoice than this son of Korah? I love that this psalm then turns in verse 3 to talk about the birds. And he notes how in the temple they find a home, they find a place to rest and a place to nest. And there's almost a pang in his heart that he wishes he too could build his home in the temple of God and never leave. And so he finishes this in verse 4 by saying, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Indeed, blessed are those who dwell in God's house. Blessed indeed are those who now make up the dwelling place of God, the saints of God, the holy ones, who know that the Spirit of Christ has come and is alive within them. And so then he turns in verse 5 to our second blessing. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. And strength is such a big thing in our culture nowadays. If you're sort of watch any comic book film and you suddenly realize that the actors who you thought would never get in shape in order to earn the millions of being in a comic book film will suddenly end up with muscles on top of muscles and six-pack abs. And this is just the world we live in now. It's not about being healthy. It's about how much can you actually lift. But the strength pointed to here isn't a physical strength. This is a strength that has everything to do with a spiritual strength. As Paul says, physical training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. And what we're talking about here is a godly strength. And verse 5, he turns his attention away from the temple and actually looks at the pilgrims going towards the temple. And we noticed, again, I'm so Presbyterian, three more things. You all thought, I said at the beginning I have 14 points or 3 points. I've snuck in a 9-point sermon, and you all didn't realize it. The three things. These pilgrims are directed towards God. They bring refreshment wherever they go, and they go from strength to strength. So firstly, they are directed towards God. In their heart are the highways to Zion. Now, I don't think that this means necessarily that they've learned off by heart exactly how to get there, or that they have some internal sat-nav or Google Maps telling them where to turn left or where to turn right. The idea is that their hearts are continually pointed towards Zion, to the place of God and to his temple. Even though these people don't live in Zion, their hearts are there. Somebody may say, I live in France, but my heart belongs to Ireland. It's the same kind of thing. You may be far away. You can take the man out of Ballymena, but you can't take the Ballymena man out of him. I'm all over the place today. Stay on script, Richard. Stay on script, right? You know what I'm trying to say. In these ways, people have their affections directed entirely onto God and onto the temple. So in 1914, I'll give you an example of this. Just off the coast of Virginia, the steamship Monroe was rammed by the merchant vessel, the Nantucket. 41 sailors lost their lives in the deep cold of the Atlantic Ocean. The captain of the Nantucket was brought up on charges of neglect. But during the investigation, they discovered that the captain of the Monroe had been using a compass which deviated 2 degrees off true north. A compass which was as little as 2 degrees off was sufficient to sink a ship and to lose many sailors. The New York Times at that stage recorded that these two captains during the trial met, clasped hands, and sobbed on each other's shoulders. As James K.A. Smith says in his book, You Are What You Love, he says, the sobs of these two burly seamen are a moving reminder of the tragic consequences of misorientation. Here's what he means by this in the Christian life. He says, the reminder for us is this. If the heart is like a compass, like a homing device, then we need to regularly calibrate our hearts, tuning them to be directed to the Creator, our magnetic north. It is crucial for us to recognize that our ultimate loves, longings, desires, and cravings are learned. And because love is a habit, our souls are calibrated through imitating exemplars and being immersed in practices that over time turn our hearts to a certain end. To go back to our pilgrims, it's as if in their hearts they have tread often the paths to Zion, taking them from rough country pathways to highways. They have frequently calibrated their heart compass that their heart is always the highway to Zion, that the psalmist can say that his heart and flesh, they rejoice with joy because it is directed towards Zion. What the writer Smith was saying is that we need to undergo a regular heart recalibration. And that is done whenever we gather in this place, when we sing songs that remind us of the true narrative of the world, when we hear from Scripture of the only story which explains the story that we are living in. This happens when we rub up against one another in the ancient practices of confessing our faith, of lifting up bread and wine, of watching and undergoing baptism, when we refresh and recalibrate our hearts, soaking them in the word and in prayer and in fellowship, that they once again become these highways to Zion, and not as they will do on their own, leading us into a collision course that will ultimately destroy us. These people, the second thing, is that they bring refreshment wherever they go. What are we to make of this strange valley of Baca in verse 6? We aren't too confident where this is, but what's important is the description that we're given of it, that these pilgrims make their way through the valley and they make it a place of springs. In Scripture, valleys are very rarely referred to as good things. God frequently meets with people on mountaintops and not in valleys, but valleys are referred to as things like the valley of the shadow of death. And this valley has the marks of a dry and a weary land. But these people, when they travel through it, they make it a place of springs, such as when the early rain comes and it transforms the landscape into a place of pools. These are people who bring refreshment wherever they go. They do not come with grumbles and moaning. They bring peace and encouragement into a world walking through the wilderness. Is that not what they so much desire? Are these oases of hope, where they might be refreshed with water. I always thought it was an interesting comment by Jurgen Klopp, the manager of Liverpool, who once said that as a Christian, he believes that when he walks into the room, it should become a better place for his having walked into it. What he means is this, that when he walks into the room, the energy, the tone, the atmosphere, the culture, whatever word you want to use, should be uplifted because he is in there. If he is acting as salt and light in the football locker room, when he walks in, the place should have a certain light quality or salty quality because he has walked into that room. Which means that wherever we go and wherever we are, at home with our family or in work or wherever it is, that there is a certain element of us that must then carry this light into these darker places or carry salt into somewhere where there is decay and there bring hope. Refreshment is how this psalmist words it. So we have to ask, is that how we would say we are? Do we bring refreshment into this world? Or do we bring a wall of scorching heat down on top of a world that's already walking in this wilderness? Another way to view the Valley of Baca is as the Valley of Weeping. And this valley is something that the pilgrims pass through. These pilgrims are not immune to the sufferings of this world or the pains of the valley. They're not people who walk on the mountaintop, showering their blessings down on those poor souls who walk down below. They're right in the middle, living out the realities. They aren't casual observers, but are active participants and victims in the valley. But their reaction when they go through personal trial is not to curse God, but is actually to bless others. Again, we have to stop and ask, is this us when we walk through trials? Do we curse God? Do we shout at the heavens? Or do we see these as opportunities by which we might minister to those who walk through it with us? We're told that these people go from strength to strength, and this is how James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, sees these verses all tied together. He says, "Those who have come to know God and Jesus Christ are not seeking an earthly temple. We are seeking a heavenly temple and a city that has heavenly foundations. As we press forward to that goal, we may pass through many valleys of Baca and many autumns with falling brown leaves and cold, slashing rain. But we are not disheartened by these things. On the contrary, we rise above them and go from strength to strength, strengthening one another along the way and blessing all we meet." These people go from strength to strength. They're growing in the Lord, becoming ever more confident in his provision, in his kindness, and in his goodness. These are people who are growing in a steadfast conviction of his love and his mercy as they go step by step on the way to Zion. It's not hard to read ourselves back into this pilgrimage. As we walk weary on this earth, to keep going, to keep on keeping on toward the heavenly Jerusalem that is ahead of us, to pray on and to encourage one another that we might go from strength to strength together. But we can see the faith and strength of this psalmist in that in verse 8, he cries out to God. And he cries because he knows he's heard. Why do children cry? Children cry because they know someone's going to come. There's a Christian writer called Russell Murr, and he adopted two children from a Russian orphanage. And one of the things that he noticed when he went there was that there was no sound. It was eerie silence. And he walked down the corridors and he found the two boys he was going to adopt, and he chatted with them, and they were only babies, and he held them for a brief moment and put them back down again because the adoption hadn't finally gone through. And as he walked away, his heart breaking, leaving his future present sons behind him, he heard them wail because they knew there was someone who loved them. And this is the cry of the people who go through the valley, the cry of the people that we walk alongside. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Both titles of God, God of angel armies, general of the heavenly hosts, hear me. God of Jacob, the God who deals with the deceitful ones, the broken, the hurting, the lost, the sinful, the God of the covenant who promised to be faithful even when we are faithless. hear me. We cry because we know we're heard. Finally, and very briefly, he says, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And this is the last line of the psalm. I asked the boys and girls, where would they most like to be in the world? And for me, once Christmas is over, I start yearning for the summer. And so where I want to go is I want to go to the sort of, in my head, it's the Bahamas. The sky is blue. The water is clear. The sandy beaches are there. And there's this little fruity colored drink with an umbrella in it. And I am just at peace. It's wonderful. It's bliss. And then I open my eyes and I'm in Northern Ireland and it's Baltic. But for this son of Korah, we come back to this desire and this enthusiasm to be in the house of God and his servant. He's telling me that better is one day in the courts of the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere. Even though those 1,000 days elsewhere might be in the Bahamas. And we have to pause and consider what that actually means in our lives. That to contemplate the glory and the majesty of God, it's not easy for us anymore. It was never easy, but it's got harder. Because we live in a world that has become disenchanted. We've stopped believing. And it's hard to imagine that God could be the all-supreme good, the greatest beauty, the highest joy. The psalm today is telling us about the incomparable worth of God, that he is the highest end of our lives, that he is the goal of our soul, that he is the strength in my bones, that he is the source of my life, that he is the place of my redemption, that he is the most amazing, most wondrous, most unfathomable, incredible being in all of existence. And to be in the presence of the Creator is greater than being in whatever place on earth you might consider to be paradise. That just as the song goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This son of Korah chooses the lowliest job in the house of God over dwelling in the tents of wickedness. He knows, just like the prodigal son, to be a servant in the house of the Father is better than to eat the pig's swill as a freeman. What's interesting to note, though, is the difference between the permanence and the temporary things. The son of Korah talks about God dwelling in a house. A house is permanent, bricks and mortar, whereas the wicked dwell in tents, something which is flimsy and only built for a while, here today and gone the next. He would rather choose the permanence of the kingdom of God over the temporary fleeting pleasures of the world, just as the writer to the Hebrews says about Moses, that he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to his reward. So rightly then, the author finishes by praising God. He says, he is a sun because God shines on us, and by him we see everything else, but also because he himself is the brightness of our days. He is a shield that protects us and keeps us safe in his care. He is generous and he is good. He provides for his people and does not withhold things from his people. So then, if we want rest, let us take God as our own. If we want a warm home, a safe shelter from every wind that blows, a place that is inaccessible to our enemies, then let us, just like the swallows and the sparrows, nestle in the eaves of the temple and make God our hope. And so this is the blessing. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. May you know these blessings today. May you rejoice in these blessings today, because these are the blessings given to the people of God by God himself, who declares these things over us. Let's pray together.